good evening, everyone. I'd like to begin asking you, what is the attitude of a true disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? What should Jesus' disciples think? Now, thinking is important. What we think drives our hearts, what we're passionate about, and will consequently result in how it will affect how we live, what we do. For example, if you're a very strong-minded daughter, you will be passionate about what you're passionate about and do what you want to do, despite what your father and mother might say. If you think physical fitness is important, you will prepare yourself and make time and then flog your body. So what you think affects what you're passionate about, drives your heart, and then determines what you do. So what should we think as followers of Jesus? Because this will affect how we live. What should consume our minds? What should consume our attitude? I think each stage of life, you'll probably have the same attitude, the same mind, and be passionate about similar things, or that might change, but how you act and the context in which you act may change. For example, if you're in a stage of life where you have a lot of time on your hands, if you're retired, you might travel. That's the context in which you're making your decisions. Or you might have time with grandchildren, and that might drive how you're spending your time. But what's the attitude which should determine how you spend your time? In our passage today, as Jesus is heading up towards Jerusalem, he teaches his closest disciples what his attitude is. He calls them to imitate him in thinking the same way. And really, this section of Mark finishes giving us an example of someone who embraces Jesus' attitude, who follows Jesus as a disciple. So as we start to read and unpack God's word here, I'm going to want to pray for us and ask God that he will reveal to us who his son is and his attitude so that we might imitate him. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we ask today as we listen to Jesus' teaching about what you had instructed him to do, how you instructed him to live and die for many, we ask that by your Spirit we might see again how you desire for us to live as your saved and holy disciples of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. So our passage begins in the final stages of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which really, you may remember, we're at a bookend here really. When Peter confessed in Caesarea that Jesus was the Christ. And there was a healing of a blind man just before that. So I'll just bring that to your attention if you like structure. So we're at the other extreme. And at Peter's confession, then they started heading towards Jerusalem with the first passion prediction. We're at the other end of that. And it's a tense time for the disciples. Emotions are flowing in expectation of what is about to happen. And in the midst of all the excitement, Jesus explains what's going to happen. And as we'll see, the expectations of Jesus and the expectation of his followers are different. So you can see there from verse 32, they're heading up to Jerusalem, and there are some of the disciples are astonished. And those who followed him were afraid. What do they expect is going to happen in Jerusalem? Well, I think James and John give us a bit of a hint well, they tell us what they expect to be happening in verse 37. James and John say, allow us to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. That's a pretty ambitious request, to sit in the seats of privilege in God's kingdom. Can I be your minister of state? Can I be your treasurer? Or what? I don't know what the most amazing positions to have on the left and right. I assume that they, something like that. They've acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ way back in Mark 8, and it seems now that they're expecting to march into Jerusalem for Jesus to take the throne, to see about God's kingdom. And so Jesus was leading all his followers to Jerusalem, the place of political and religious power in Israel. They might expect some conflict and opposition. That's been happening all through their journey. And as these disciples expect, they expect glory, I think because they're taking Jesus at his word. Which really, if you look at these verses 33 to 34, this is what Jesus keeps talking about, this Son of Man. And he's drawing on Daniel's vision, Daniel 7, a very familiar passage to us. Daniel had this vision. Remember Daniel thrown into the lion's den? And Daniel has a vision in which he sees our sovereign God giving all his authority and power and glory to a Son of Man. Listen to Daniel's vision. And I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, a picture of God, and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Daniel is told about this Son of Man figure, and it's explained to him that this Son of Man is the Holy Ones of God, the faithful remnant of Israel. And I think if the disciples are probably very familiar with this verse from Daniel, and it's not hard to think, well, Jesus keeps talking about this Son of Man. And as we're going up to Jerusalem, we keep facing conflict, we're heading for glory. But what about the way that Jesus talks about this Son of Man suffering? Will the religious leaders and the Romans have the upper hand for a time? Will some of them die? Well, at least Jesus gives a hint that there is victory, because they will rise after 3 days, after a period of time. Is that what Jesus meant? As James and John and the other disciples showed in verses 35 to 41, they were really thinking about worldly glory and power. Consequently, Jesus clarifies again what exactly it means for the Son of Man to die. So let's pick up the story from verse 38, where Jesus responds to the request by James and John, where Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those it has been prepared for. When the other 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. So James and John's request to sit at Jesus' side shows they're really thinking in human ways. But it gives Jesus the opportunity to teach them more about his death in Jerusalem. When asked by Jesus, they state that they are willing to go through the same experience as him. But what does it mean, this cup and this baptism? Really, Jesus is picking up Old Testament images, very common Old Testament images. A cup is often a picture of God's judgment, which he's bringing against rebellious people. So, for example, Jeremiah says, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations I am sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. So drinking that cup is actually drinking or being consumed by God's wrath. And it's linked with this picture of a sword, death, coming amongst them. So that cup is an image of coming judgment, and Jesus is expecting to drink that, to be consumed by it, to die under God's wrath. An image of baptism here is the same. He's not talking about the John's baptism, which is our tradition. The word here, the Greek word here, is just means to wash or to cleanse in water. And when I do the dishes, I cleanse things by immersing them in water, drowning the cups and the saucers in water. I think that's how Jesus is using it here. It's a cleansing that comes through immersing and drowning with water. And so we see, for example, again, another Old Testament image from Psalm 42 is our example here. The psalmist says, I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your billows have swept over me. So that idea of God's judgment in the form of water, consuming him, overwhelming. And so in the context of Jesus' passion prediction, it is another image of suffering before death. Jesus is expecting to be immersed in death. Are James and John willing to face death in the same way? It seems so, verse 39. And Jesus confirms that this will be part of their future. You may remember from Acts 12, 1 and 2, where James is actually killed by the sword, by the hand of Herod. Yes, the disciples will face suffering and death, yet it is not Jesus' place to appoint them to positions of glory and give them status within God's kingdom. Verse 40. Consequently, Jesus goes on to teach them that they should not view God's kingdom like the Roman Empire of their day. Just as like you should not think of our structures here in church in the same way as our political politicians down in Canberra. Rather, our minds and the disciples' minds, their thinking and their attitude, should be like the Son of Man's. And so Jesus explains in a private word to the 12 how he thinks. Verses 42 to 45. Let me read those again. Verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and their men of high positions exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus' disciples are not to have a worldly attitude. tyranny, domination, control through power are not the way that Jesus' followers are to think or act. And friends, that must not be the way amongst us. If you think it is, fill in that connection card. Tell us how we're doing it wrong. Jesus' teaching is clear. Rather, we imitate Jesus' attitude of other person-centered self-sacrifice. Greatness in God's world is defined by slavery. We should not think of ourselves as slaves like Jesus Christ. And it's really here in these verses that Jesus merges those Old Testament concepts of the Christ, the King, the Son of Man, and he brings them together with Isaiah's suffering servant, that passage, part of Isaiah that we read earlier is part of that explanation of that who that servant is. So, and I think it's that third role that the disciples seem to be most confused about. For in that passage from Isaiah, God tells us how his servant will suffer for the advantage and for the benefit of others. So let me remind you a few of those verses from Isaiah 52 and 53. God says through Isaiah, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted." From verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he bore our sickness and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." A lot of this, he is acting on our behalf. It goes on. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. God's King, the Christ, will receive power, authority and the glory of the Son of Man, because he will suffer and die as God's suffering servant. And this is why the disciples remained confused. They couldn't perceive how the glorious and powerful Son of Man could also be the one who suffers as God's servant. He serves us by giving his life for others. Did you hear that language as that passage was read? And this is what we see happening on the cross. This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. The one true Israelite, Jesus, will die to pay a ransom for many. Verse 45 clearly spells out what Jesus has come to do as God's servant. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I think we're all probably very familiar with the idea of paying a ransom price when someone is kidnapped. A price is demanded and paid for the captive's freedom. Now, in the ancient slave market, not the immoral or illegal trading in African slaves when they were taken to the Caribbean, that's wrong, but in ancient times in the Roman Empire, there were slaves for numerous reasons. If you could be captive from war. So you become a prisoner of war and you're sold as a, you can be traded as a slave. If you go bankrupt, you are sold into slavery in order to pay back that debt. And so the creditor had the right to enslave and trade in people in order to get their money back. The creditor could get their money back. So that ransom price was paid to cover the debt. The person would remain a slave until they could pay back their master. And Jesus uses this illustration to explain his death. For we were all bankrupt before God. We're all enslaved by sin, by our transgressions, deserving his wrath and judgment. And our redemption requires a ransom price equivalent to becoming someone else's possession. The price is death, and so Jesus dies on the cross. On the cross he is paying that ransom price. He is serving us. He is buying our freedom from sin. So, and the New Testament speaks about this a lot. So 1 Timothy 2 is another passage. For there is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's how the Son of Man serves us. That is how Jesus deals with our sin against God. I thought of another a modern song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, concludes in this way. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That's what's happening on the cross. If you trust in Jesus' death as a payment for your sin, your sins have been dealt with. You are freed from sin. So we flee our self-centered lives and we serve our new master. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. We are now slaves of Jesus. He is our master. We are freed from sin, and we now serve him. Those who follow Jesus into God's kingdom are defined as servants, as slaves of others. And I think passages like Philippians 2 draw that out really well. Remember that? Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. There's that thinking idea again. Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus, who in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You can look it up this week. It's a great passage where Jesus becomes a servant of all. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on our cross. Death on a cross. Is this the attitude, the thinking of those in society? I was in the car this week and I was flicking radio channels, and one commentator was telling a story about how in the morning he had bought two guys a cup of coffee. And these two guys said, I didn't remember at the time, but I found our local rag talked about it. Not buying coffee, but it was Do Something Day on Wednesday. So on Wednesday, if anyone would like to read it, there's a little bit of a blurb about it. On Wednesday, you could do something for someone else, a random act of kindness. And this is what the two mates thought that this guy was doing part of Do Something Day. That's as good as it gets in our society. A random act of kindness has to be advertised and promoted and encouraged. In comparison, as followers of Jesus Christ, our attitude every moment of the day is one of other person-centered service. Because that is how Jesus treats us. That's his attitude, dying on a cross in service of others, in obedience to God. So we continually seek to serve others as his followers, as his slaves. Now, I think it... I think I've learnt this... The best way to learn this is to become a parent, isn't it? When you have a new baby, you learn pretty quickly that you have to be other person-centred. Because you have to... That child cannot take care of itself. It requires food and clothing and changing and everything. And I think that's the illustration that has kept coming through these chapters of how a child is completely dependent upon the parent for care. And I suppose Jesus, that's how Jesus treats us. We cannot take care of ourselves. We are slaves to sin. Yet Christ has done everything on the cross. And that cross shapes how we treat other people. And so we don't remain confused. Mark tells us at the end of this final section about a blind man. And it's really to teach us... what a true servant discipleship looks like. And we're introduced to this blind beggar who entrusts himself to the mercy of the king. Another well-known passage. Let me read it to you from verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples with a large crowd, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, "Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me." Many people told him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up, he's calling for you." He threw off his cloak, jumped up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man told him, "I want to see." "Go your way," Jesus told him, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he could see and began to follow him on the road. So this blind beggar is referred to Bartimaeus, as Bartimaeus, which translates the son of Timaeus. He recognises Jesus as the Christ, the Son of David. He calls out for help. He comes as one completely dependent upon Jesus' mercy, like a child. And like children, like the children in last week's episode, back in verse 13, remember how they were rebuked and told not to disturb Jesus? Likewise, Bartimaeus, he's rebuked for calling out to Jesus. However, Bartimaeus is called by Jesus. He comes and he trusts, he relies on Jesus' ability to heal him. And Jesus declares that it is because of his complete reliance in him, because of his trust, he is saved, he is healed, and he follows Jesus. That's true discipleship. That is how Jesus calls all of us. We are blind in this world. We're enslaved by sin. All we can do is throw ourselves at Jesus' feet, calling on him for mercy. And the great news we've seen in this passage, Christ's attitude is to serve. And he has served, and he has ransomed, paid that ransom price through his death on the cross. Jesus was willing to die for our transgressions. And so we follow him. We follow his example in self-sacrificial, other person-centeredness by becoming slaves. We make our own minds captive to Jesus, seeking to serve others just as he has served us. My prayer is that we all might have that same attitude to Jesus as Jesus. I pray that we will make God-centered and wise decisions that firstly seek to serve others. And whoever wants to be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are going to continue in prayer by Roz.